You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
If you would, bring your attention to tonight's reading from 1 Samuel, verse 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
What we're going to do this semester in RUF to help us try to love God and love each other and love the University of Tennessee is that we are going to go through the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, specifically looking at the life of David. Which raises the question, why would we do that? Especially, why would we devote any time, much less an entire semester, to a dude that lived 3,000 years ago? And here's why. If you're at all curious about the Bible, at all interested in Christianity, at all wanting to grow in your faith, or even just explore what Christianity is, at some point or another, you have to do business with who David is. Because he is this towering figure in the Old Testament. His shadow looms into the New Testament. When you hear people talk about Jesus, they're always referring to him as Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. And so if you want to understand who the Son of David is, you got to do the Rogue One thing and do the backstory to figure out who David was. So, what we're going to do is we're going to explore and try to figure out who David was and why in the world that might be important to us. And what I think we're going to learn as we look at him is that David gives us a picture of what ordinary, normal spirituality looks like. He's just a normal dude. Even though he's this towering figure, what's really interesting as I was preparing for this semester, there are no miracles in the David story. There's no like crazy special effects. It's just him working, laughing, making friends, losing friends, struggling, failing, praying, making music. He gets lonely. He gets depressed. He gets angry. He gets exhausted. He just gives you a picture of what normal Christian spiritual, the normal Christian spiritual life looks like. So let's try to ask that question. What does the normal Christian life look like? And try to use David to help us answer it. So with that in mind, let me pray and then we'll read that passage that Henley so graciously read for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be back together. Thank you for the break. Father, even though I know that breaks can be hard, sometimes it's just hard to be home. It's hard to be reminded of the pains of your past with broken friendships with high school friends, broken relationships with romances, broken relationships with parents. And Father, breaks can be hard and long and depressing and lonely. And so, Father, I'm thankful that we're back, and I pray that you would be gracious to us to open our eyes and unclog our ears and show us yourself tonight. Would you be so kind? And we would ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the break for me and my wife, we took a little day trip down to Chattanooga for my Chattanooga peoples. And whenever we go to Chattanooga with our two kids that I was telling you about, we always go to Clumpy's ice cream. And when we went this time, our son Reed, who's our four-year-old, got more ice cream in his little cup than he could possibly eat. I don't know why they gave him like the mega scoop, but his stomach is like, I don't know, however big a four-year-old's stomach is. And he's sitting there eating it. We've all finished our ice cream. He's taken forever. He's got so much ice cream. There's no way he's going to finish it. So me and Catherine were like, hey, can we have a bite of that? And he's like, no. Will not share his ice cream, which I get. I get it. And so Catherine and I almost, without even having to communicate, we know what has to happen right now, and it's to deceive the little child and steal bites from him. So we tag team this, and Catherine's like, oh, Reed, check out, you know, that wall, that mural over there. What's over there? And he's looking, and meanwhile, I'm just helping myself. And he turns back and has no idea anything's happened once I kind of have my bites. I'm like, hey, Reed, what color are those ice cream cones over there? And he's looking. Catherine's helping herself to bites. Just simple misdirection. Getting him to focus on the wrong thing so the action can happen over here, which is another reason why both my children think I'm a magician. They think I have magical, but they think I'm David Blaine, because I will take one of their toys and I'll pretend like I'm putting it in my right hand. It's in my left hand. I put it in my pocket. I'm like, look here, look here. Where did it go? It blows their minds. Where did the little car go? And I said, I think it went in your ear. And I'm like, okay, turn, look over here, and I pull it out, and I kind of pull on their ear, and I pull it out, and their brains are exploded because I'm getting them to think, look here, when all the action's happening over here. Simple misdirection, which is also how pickpocketing works. You know, somebody bumps into you in the subway. Maybe this will be the moral, this will be the lesson for tonight, how to pickpocket. You bump into somebody, somebody thinks all the action's going on over here, meanwhile your phone or your wallet's getting jacked. And here's why I'm talking about this, is because if you are focusing on the wrong thing, you are susceptible to being taken advantage of. If you go through college or through this life focusing on the wrong thing, it's like you're walking through life blind. You're vulnerable. You can be taken advantage of. You're going to, in some sense, destroy yourself if you're focusing on the wrong thing. But thankfully, what I think this passage does is it helps us understand why we're blind, but also how we can begin to see. So that's what I want to look at from this passage with you tonight. Those two ideas. Why we're blind, why we go through life focusing on the wrong thing, and secondly, how we can actually begin to see. So first, let's look at why we're blind. And to answer this question, I want to get a little bit into the backstory of that passage that we just read. Here's the backstory. The people of Israel have no king. They have no leader, nobody to unify them. And so they're like, we want a king. So there's this dude named Samuel, who the book is named after. He's a prophet, and he is put in charge to go find and select the next king of Israel. And in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, he comes upon this dude named Saul. And here's how the Bible describes this dude named Saul. This is 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 and 3 for my little note takers out there. It says, there was this man named Kish, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul. So we already know Saul comes from some money. A handsome young man. So Saul comes from money, and he's described as, what the kids say, a bit of a hottie. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. So the Bible wants you to know, Saul comes from money, he's really attractive, and he's really tall. And so when Samuel sees Saul, Samuel says, snap. I can't keep the S's going. He says, man, that's the king. It's obvious. Like, this is a no-brainer. Saul is the dude. So Saul gets crowned. Everybody gets excited. He's the king. And it's awesome, except for the fact that Saul is a train wreck. And he's a horrible king because he's a horrible person. And a few chapters later, God says, I'm rejecting him as my king. And then we start chapter 16, verse 1. And here's where we find Samuel doing. He's grieving over Saul. He's sad over the fact that his man is no longer the king. And God says to him, stop crying over Saul. I've chosen another king, and I want you to go to this little rinky-dink town called Bethlehem. And I want you to find this dude named Jesse, because one of Jesse's sons is the next king that I want you to go find and appoint. So Samuel stops crying, picks himself up, goes to Bethlehem, finds Jesse, and Jesse starts to parade his children, his sons, in front of Samuel to begin, like, an America's Got, you know, Bethlehem's Got Talent portion to figure out and identify who's going to be the next king. And in verse 6, Samuel lays eyes on the oldest son, Eliab, however you pronounce that. Now, Eliab is like 6'5", 240 pounds. He's like the starting quarterback of the University of Tennessee at Bethlehem. He is a first-round draft pick. He's the homecoming king. This dude is like a rock star. So look at what happens in verse 6. Look at Samuel's response. It says, when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The reason why he says surely is because it's like, this is obvious. No brainer. This is the guy. This guy's a beast. Look at what God says in verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God looks at Samuel and says, dude, you idiot, you're doing it again. You keep looking at people's appearance and you're taken in by how big or impressive or how awesome or flashy somebody is. And you're blind, you're getting misdirected, you're focusing on the wrong things. He's telling Samuel, you're focusing on the wrong things because you're focused on appearance. And I think if we stop and think about why we're blind, it's because we do the same thing. We're constantly getting our pockets picked because we are focusing on the wrong things. The reason why we're blind is because we're focusing on appearance. That which is flashy, that which is impressive, that which is big. And it's really scary because we live in a culture that is just obsessed with appearance, right? I mean, we live in a culture that prizes and values image way over substance, way over character. I recently learned that the fastest growing type of business in the apparel business is athletic, you know, gear. Lululemon, Athleta, whatever else there is, Under Armour. It's going to be $100 billion industry this year, with a B. $100 billion of people buying athletic gear. And here's what's interesting. There is no correspondence to people actually exercising more. People just want to look like they exercise more and work out when they don't actually do it. They want the appearance of being healthy and that they exercise rather than the actual substance of doing it. Now, I grew up in Texas, and a lot of my friends that I went to high school with went to a big Christian university in Texas that I will not name. And they told me that because of the Christian culture of this school, everybody went to church. Like, you would get up in your dorm, you'd put on your Sunday best, and you'd go to church, and then you would come back to like the cafeteria, like the PCB version of whatever this school has. And my friends told me who went there, they said people would sleep through church, just skip church, but then when they woke up, dress up in their nicest clothes to go downstairs to like the cafeteria to eat lunch, because they wanted to appear like they had been to church. They wanted people to think and have the appearance of being godly, but not actually doing it. Our culture is obsessed with appearance, with image. I mean, if you think about the magazines that are on the racks, not only do they find the most beautiful celebrities out there in the world, they Photoshop it, they airbrush it, they filter it. I mean, you've seen some of these videos online, right, where it takes like an entire team of people to take these people and like do the makeup and do the hair. It's like an entire elaborate process. And then we're bombarded with these images of perfection that no one could ever achieve. And you're bombarded with these images, and it just gets you warped into the mindset that that is possible, number one, and then that is how you measure what true beauty is with another person. You measure and begin to rank people based on how they look. And some of you have so bought into this idea where you're focusing on the wrong thing that it's literally killing you. Where you're like, I will starve myself to look a certain way. I will exercise my brains out in order to look a certain way. Image, appearance. You're going through life blind. Think about how we do social media. How we post pictures. You know, like we will take selfies 4 different times with our group of friends to make sure, you know, everything is right. Like, oh, your eyes were closed. Oh, I didn't look very good. The lighting wasn't very good. And so we take this picture. Then we crop out the stuff around the edges. We go in, we edit out the zits. We put a fun filter on it. And then we kind of throw it up on Insta. And it looks so casual and so natural, right? Just looks like we're just kind of hanging out. And we don't realize it's being doctored. It's being manipulated. We just live in a Photoshop editing culture because everything we do is bombarded with image, 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 image. Think about how we do dating. If you are honest, my guess is when you think about who do I want to end up with, the question at the top of your list is, are they hot or are they not? You would never articulate that out loud, but I know it's true because when you walk into a room of any size of people, you come into a room like RUF and you immediately start screening out 85 or 90% of the room based on looks. And you're walking through life blind because you're screening out people that would be potentially amazing spouses. But based off of looks, you said, I will not do it. We're dominated by the appearance, by the image. It affects our dating life. It affects our spiritual life. For some of us, we think, if I want to grow spiritually, if I want to encounter God, if I want to change, what I need is something big, something impressive. I got to go back to camp. I got to get the big worship experience. I got to do something big for God. And you're being misdirected. You're getting fooled into thinking that the real action is in the big and the flashy. But do you know what you know how you really change? You change through the ordinary, overlooked, seemingly boring practice of doing things like reading your Bible and praying and going to church, confessing to your roommates or to your close friends that you are stuck in an addiction to porn and that you need help. Telling your roommates encouraging things instead of sarcastic comments. Like, nobody's taking pictures in those moments, right? No, none of that is Insta-worthy. And yet, it's in the overlooked, obscure, ordinary things like that where you actually begin to change. That's why we're blind, because we're like Samuel. We are going through life looking for the big, for the flashy, for the strong, for the powerful, and we're being misdirected. So here's the question then, how can we begin to see? If we're blind, how can we begin to actually see? Well, let's pick up the story again. So here's Jesse with his rock star son, Eliab, and Samuel's drooling over him, and God says, not him. That's not the dude. Everyone's a little confused by this, but okay, Jesse has like other sons present. So he brings up the second son. His name is Abinadab. This is in verse 8. And he's not the man like Eliab, but you know, he's still pretty jacked. So Samuel's thinking maybe it's the second son, and God says, nope, not him. People are a little confused, so let's bring out the third son. His name is Shema. And maybe, you know, third time's a charm. Maybe this third son is it, and God says, no. And he goes down the line. Every single son steps forward. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. No, not him. And he gets through all of the sons that are present, and everybody's a little confused. And Samuel is like, I'm pretty sure God told me to come here to Jesse. You are Jesse, right? And to like talk to his sons. And he's very confused because there's nobody left. So then it kind of dawns on Samuel, okay, are these all your sons? And Jesse says, well, okay, there is one other son, but he's like the youngest. And in Hebrew, that word youngest is kind of an insult word. It means that he's the runt. Like the runt of the litter is like out with the sheep. And guess who that little runt is out in the sheep? That's our boy David. But here's the deal. Samuel is thinking, it never dawns on Jesse to go get his son David. It didn't even cross his mind that David would be good for anything other than just being out in the field doing like blue collar manual labor. His own father forgot him. So Samuel says, okay, go get this little runt of a kid, bring him to me, and we're not going to sit down until he comes. So Jesse goes and gets his son, comes back with this youngest little weakling of the family. And look at verse 12. God says, this is the one. This is the new king. And in verse 13, it makes this point that Samuel anoints him in front of all the other brothers, which I think had to have been this amazing scene, because here's like this, you know, A-list, A-team of like bosses, like all of these awesome like sons. And then here's like this scrawny twerp of a kid like covered in sheep poop. And they're like rejecting all y'all. And it's this guy who will be honored as the next king. And you have to think all of these older sons are like, this is absurd. This is a joke. Like the next king is our little brother, like covered in sheep poop. Like this is ridiculous. But here's the thing. God always does this. God is always in the business of rejecting the strong and the powerful and choosing the weak and the obscure. If you read through the Bible, you will come to understand that in this culture, the ancient Near East culture, the oldest son of a family was always the one that inherited all the possessions, all the power, and got all the press. And all throughout the Bible, God does not choose the oldest son, but the youngest. So, he chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. And in this same culture, women were prized and prioritized if they were attractive, if they were able to have a lot of kids, and if they were sexually faithful. So, we see God choosing the ugly one in Leah. We see God choosing the barren women like Sarah and Hannah. We see God choosing the sexually immoral women like Rahab. He is always choosing what nobody would expect. And the reason why this is really good news for us tonight is because I know that some of you feel incredibly inconsequential. Where you feel overlooked. You have that friend in your friend group that gets all the attention from the boys, or gets all the attention from the girls, and you feel like you're just living in their shadow and you're overlooked. Maybe some of you have just not found your friend group yet, and you're like a junior or a senior, and like, I'm withering inside with loneliness because this should have happened by now. Or I know that many of you come into this room with tons of sexual baggage and regret over how you've lived in that area of your life. Some of you feel like, man, I could never be a Christian. I'm just not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not spiritual enough. If you're anything of what I described, I want you to hear this passage screaming at you as loud as it can that you are God's type. He does not choose the rich, the attractive, the powerful. He is always choosing the screw-ups, the failures, the weak, the nobodies, and the losers like me. And that is really good news. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, think about what some of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So if we're all blind and we're all going through life obsessed with appearance and how people are looking and the big and the flashy and the strong, how can we begin to see? Here's how we can begin to see. It's this. You stop looking for life and fulfillment in that which is big and flashy, and you start to expect to find life and fulfillment in that which is weak and overlooked and obscure. You stop expecting life and fulfillment to come from the big and the flashy and the exclamation points of life, but you start to expect life to come from the weak and the obscure and the overlooked. Because here's the deal. Look at how verse 12 finishes up at the end of this passage. It reads, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." You know what the Hebrew word for anoint there is? It's fun to say. Mashiach. Which we get the English word Messiah from. The Bible just looked at David and said, this is your Messiah, lowercase m, Messiah. This is your Savior. This is your King. This is the one that will save his people. And he's right there in front of everybody, and everybody missed it. Because he's a scrawny, weak kid out in the field. It's really interesting. Of course, David is just a shadow of the real anointed one, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, the capital M Messiah, who, just like David, is born in the same city, Bethlehem. Just like David, Jesus is kept outside with the sheep. And it says in John chapter 1, Jesus came into the world and the world didn't recognize him. The world didn't know him. The world didn't see him because they were being misdirected. The world was expecting a Savior to come that was going to be big and strong and forceful and powerful. And Jesus comes as a homeless peasant in an obscure village that nobody cares about. That's your Messiah. So we can begin to see things clearly, I think, when you begin to recognize that life and fulfillment is actually found there, with him, with this weak Savior for weak people, a weak and a suffering Savior for weak and suffering people. Look, I am convinced that Christianity is true for no other reason than the fact that I don't think anyone in their right minds would ever make this up. Because it's so offensive to our pride. It's so offensive to that instinct in us that says, you can do more, you can try harder, just keep going. Because it looks at you and says, you're weak, you're obscure, you're overlooked, and it took a weak and obscure, overlooked Savior in order to redeem you. Someone who was not just forgotten by their father, but forsaken by their father on the cross. Someone that was so glorious and influential and powerful in heaven and yet comes down and becomes nothing on the cross so that he can make nobodies like you and me somebody. Him who is gloriously beautiful comes down and gets ugly and battered and torn up and bloodied and bruised and disgusting looking for ugly people like you and me so that we can become beautiful. Look, I'll end with this. It's hard to keep track of how many mass shooting stories there are anymore, which is a horrible reality. But there's a story that happened back in 2013, August of 2013, that didn't get much press because nobody died in this particular scenario. And the reason why nobody died was because of this woman named Antoinette Tuff. She was the front desk kind of secretary worker person at this elementary school outside of Atlanta. And in August of 2013, a man busts into this school with an AK-47 and a bag of 500 rounds of ammunition. And he goes into the office area. And I'm a little unclear on kind of the initial details, but something happens. Police get alerted, and the police and the SWAT team surround the school. He's like firing out the window at the police, and he's got the secretary girl out there, the Antoinette Tuff, on the phone with the police as like the go-between between what he wants and her talking to the police. And this whole conversation is recorded, by the way. I listened to all 24 minutes of it because it is so unbelievable. You hear him talking to her. You hear her talking to him. And at this one point, you know, she's not a trained professional. She's never done this before. She starts talking to this guy. And she convinces him to put his gun down and wait for the police to come in and apprehend him. And here's what she says to him as he's doing this. She says this. "It's going to be all right, sweetie. I just want you to know I love you, though, okay? And I'm proud of you. That's a good thing that you're just giving up. And don't worry, we all go through something in life." And then she goes on and she says, "You know, I thought the same thing, you know. I tried to commit suicide last year after my husband left me." You find out she'd been married for 33 years. Husband left her last year. And she says, "But look at me now. I'm still working. Everything's okay. Police come in, apprehend him, no one's killed." That exchange is so unbelievable for so many reasons. But she looks at this killer and says, "I love you." And then she goes on to share her weakness with him. She identifies with him and says, "I am just like you. My life was a mess. I wanted to kill myself." She's vulnerable with him. And by her engaging him with love and with weakness, she saves a bloodbath from happening. She saves those kids, not by strength, not by powerfully taking them out, but she saves those kids through her weakness. And that is a picture of what Jesus does for us. He does not come to you and overpower you and force you to do his will. He comes to you and dies for you, that your heart would be overthrown and melted with gratitude over the glory of this weak Savior who has come down and done this for you in love. That is the Savior that we have. And that is the true King that we're going to keep coming back to in the series and looking at. And what I want you to do is I want to invite you to come and join us as we continue to look at this true King, this weak, absurdly, ridiculously obscure King that comes to you in weakness. And maybe, just maybe, for some of you in this room that think this is so ridiculous that we're talking about a guy that lived 3,000 years ago and we're singing these weird songs I don't know anything about and we're opening up this book that's confusing and weird, I don't believe any of it. Maybe the power to actually change your life is found there in that weird, obscure, overlooked, dusty, confusing book that happens to be about Jesus, the Son of David. So I want to invite you to come back and join us and explore this book with us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us a Savior that we can relate to, a Savior that has not come with standards that we can't keep and come with rules that we can't measure up to and come with a code of conduct that there's no way that we could keep, but he comes to us in weakness and frailty and vulnerability. Someone that we can relate with, someone we can identify with, who gives himself for us. And so, Father, I pray, would you give us the courage to embrace him, to see our true King? Would we be warm to him, drawn to him, overthrow the stubbornness of our hearts with your unbelievable love and grace and mercy for us? Help us to know that you choose the weak things of the world. Pray that would be good news for us tonight. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.